Every worldview has two fundamental questions that need to be explained. And what I mean by worldview, by this is the way we look at the world, the way we interact with the world, all depends on how we answer certain questions. One of those questions is, why is there something rather than nothing? And we've been looking at that for like the past month and a half now. Genesis 1 and 2 has told us that, right? Why is there something? Well, God's given us an explanation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And not only did he create it, but he created it in such a way that there's order and there's purpose, there's intentionality to it, so that when we see it, we can see there's an intelligent designer behind it. When we study it, we see that it's laid out in a certain way that we can tell there is an awesome, amazing designer who created it all. So for us, the explanation has been given to us. We have a transcendent, immanent God who loves us and who has created things in a way to glorify himself. So that's how we answer the first question as we've looked at Genesis 1 and 2. Here's the second question. How do you explain the world as it is today? And we've all asked this question, except we may have asked it this way. What's wrong with the world? Right? We've all said that. We've had conversations even before we were Christians where we said, what is wrong with the world today? Well, this is what we will be discussing as we look at Genesis chapter 3. So over the next couple of weeks, today we're going to look at what happened. What was the first thing that happened? And then the next week we'll look at how everything kind of fell apart from there. So this morning we'll be looking at how sin entered the garden. And it is my prayer that as we study these words this morning, we come to a better understanding of the immediate effects that sin had on the world and on the lasting effects that sin had on the world, but also how we can better strengthen our defense against sin in our own lives. That's what we're going to talk about this morning as we talk about sin entering the garden. Before I do that, let me pray for us one more time. Father in heaven, it is good to be in your presence with my brothers and sisters this morning. It is good to know that you have given us your word, which is your truth. That is something that we can cling to and trust in. Father, there are many things in the world that will try to take our eyes off of your goodness and off of your purpose for us. Would you open our eyes to what those things are this morning? We know we can't do that without the help of your Holy Spirit. So I ask that the Spirit guide my voice now, guide the ears of those who are hearing, and also guide our hearts as we leave here today and try to apply these truths to our life. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at the beginning of the story, what we're going to see today is a crafty scheme is set in place. Now, this crafty scheme is set forward by a character. And we'll meet this character right in the beginning of chapter 3. Now, the serpent. Now, when we read this story, most of us, if we've grown up in Christian homes, which most of us, I would say, probably have, at least by name, lived in a Christian home. So when we hear this, I think we automatically assume that the serpent is Satan. Would most of you say that you assume that? Okay, what makes you think that? Here's one thing I really don't ever want us to do. Just assume something is because it's what we've always been told. So my hope is to give biblical foundations for why I believe Satan's at least involved in this in some way. Because the text doesn't say, this is Satan. It doesn't say that. But we can infer that it is from the rest of Scripture. In our Revelation study, we read this in Revelation chapter 12 a couple weeks ago. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world. So the serpent here symbolizes Satan and the devil. And what those words mean, devil means deceiver. So he's called deceiver, and Satan means accuser. He is the accuser and the deceiver of the world. And in fact, according to this verse, he's the deceiver of the whole world. Here's some more verses that help us. Jesus says this as he's talking to the religious leaders who don't want to believe in him. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Here's what this means. Lies came from the devil. He started it. He was the first one to make a falsity, the first one to make a false claim, the first one to oppose God. We see this again in 1 John 3:8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. You want to know why sin is here? The devil did it. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So here's what these verses help us to understand. Where there is deceit and falsities and sin, wherever there's opposition to God, Satan is involved. The devil is involved. We see this in other scriptures as well. I don't have these on the board, but I'm going to read them to you. In Matthew 16, 23, we see this. Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me." Now, what's so amazing about this is Peter has just made the good confession. Jesus just asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter's the one with the impulse and the pride to stand up and say, "You are the Son of God, the Messiah, whom we've been waiting for." And then a few verses later, Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, does Jesus actually think Peter is Satan? No. What he sees is Satan is behind Peter's line of thinking at that point in time. What Peter is telling Jesus is, "No, you can't go, you can't die, you can't leave us here, we need you here. I will die so that you don't have to." Well, Jesus says, "You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." What Jesus is saying is Satan has put it on your heart to think about the things of man and not the things of God. We're going to see that today. Here's some other ways Satan is able to influence others. Luke 22:3, "Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was a number of the 12." Entered Judas of Iscariot, who then would go on to betray his master for 30 pieces of silver. Acts 5:3, the early church, everybody's coming together, they're all sharing it, they're selling everything and they're giving everything so that they can share so that nobody has any need. And then Ananias comes and he gives not all of what he had like he said he was going to. And here's what Peter says to him, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" Even Peter knows Satan is involved here. Satan is influencing this in some way, shape, or form. So that's what we see in the text this morning. This is why we assume that the serpent is Satan. Now, I don't know how Satan does this. I don't know if he's just influencing the serpent, using the serpent, or if he actually is the serpent. The text doesn't say. But what we can know is he's certainly involved. Note that it doesn't tell us how Satan got here, all right? And as I've scoured through Scripture, I haven't found it yet. If I find an answer to how Satan fell and all this happened, I'll let you know. I'm not convinced anyway yet. I don't know. And this text doesn't try to answer that. Here's why I think that is. I don't think Moses wants us to focus on that question right now. As he writes this book, what he wants us to see is how man fell into his own sin. Man, in the end, will be responsible for what he does here, not Satan. Satan will have a part in it, but man will be responsible. So here is our author of the crafty scheme. It's the serpent in today's story. So that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at this scheme. And the scheme starts with this. It starts telling us some things about the serpent. So what are some things this verse can tell us about the serpent? Well, we know this. He was more crafty than any other beast of the field. Now, when you hear the word crafty, what does your mind come to? What does that make you think of? What does that make you, yeah, kind of sinister, tricky. Christy was doing this over there. Tricky, right? I was thinking Jafar in my mind, right, from Aladdin, right? Just kind of tricky. But the Hebrew word is Arum. I think that's how you pronounce it. Arum, which can also mean other words in our English translation. So let me show you what I mean. Here's where I found this word elsewhere. In Proverbs 8, it says, "The wisdom of the Arum, or the prudent, is to discern his way." So what is it that makes this person prudent? Well, he's wise enough to discern his steps to get to where he's going. That's what the next verse says too. The simple believes everything, but the arum, the prudent, gives thought to his steps. He knows where he wants to get, and he plans out his steps to get there. All right? Now, when we do this in a wise way, it's called prudent. When we do this in a devious way, it's called crafty. We see this in Job as well. In Job 5:12, it says, he frustrates the devices of the arum so that their hands achieve no success. And who he's talking about is God here. God frustrates the devices of the crafty. It's the context that gives us the word to use for this. Here's why I think that's important for today. What Moses is saying here is, if you look at the context, you're going to see that this is a crafty scheme by this serpent. It's tricky. It's mischievous. It's devious. So it would do the reader well to pay attention to what the serpent is doing in this story. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the steps that this serpent takes and what the outcome is. And before we get there, there's one other thing that this verse tells us about the serpent. It says that he was a beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Yahweh Elohim. Remember that discussion we had? This is the last time you're going to see Yahweh Elohim today. Because when Satan and the woman talk about God, they only say God, Elohim. And that's significant because in the rest of chapter 2 and 3, we see Moses uses Yahweh Elohim. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But what this shows us is that the serpent was a created being. It was made by God. It's completely dependent on God for its very existence. Here's also what that means. It's not transcendent. It's not God. It's not independent. It's not equal to God. It's not in the image or the likeness of God. It is a beast of the field. It's merely in opposition to God. It's the adversary. What this tells us is God's absolute authority is in no way threatened by this adversary, right? It's not like there's good versus evil and whichever one you trust in more is going to win out. God wins. He's the only one who is transcendent. He's the only one who is what he is. So he already wins. His authority is not threatened in any way. So all this really tells us is that the serpent is opposed to God at all cost, that he on himself can muster. Now, we need to be content with this single reason, that the serpent, influenced by Satan as the adversary of God, attempts to subvert the order, the authority that has been shown by God. That's where this crafty scheme begins. This is why he's here in the narrative. It doesn't matter how he got here, this is why he is here. He's here to turn the world upside down. That's what he wants to do. And because he could not drag God off his throne, he's going after the next best thing, God's image bearer. That's what we see. He wants to subvert the order of God. So that's the first step, is to have an overall plan. Where am I going? The serpent says, where am I going? Well, the goal is to subvert the order established by the Lord God. The goal of the adversary, and we'll see this throughout the passage, right, is to get God's good order reversed. So the scheme is basically this. He wants to get man from Genesis 2:25, where they were naked and unashamed. Remember, that's where we finished last week? Naked and unashamed. Eric used the illustration of a little two-year-old running around naked. They have no idea that what they're doing is wrong, right? You come home and grandpa's doing that, it's not good. We know that, right? Right? It's not good. But that's where Satan wants to get us. That's where Satan wants to get us. The scheme is to get him from there to Genesis 3:7, to the end of our passage today, where their eyes were opened and they were ashamed and they needed to cover themselves. That's his goal. So here's how he begins. He said to the woman. Now, there's two ways here that the serpent is trying to subvert God's order. One, the serpent is supposed to be under the rule of man, right? Adam and Eve have dominion over the serpent. They are to tell the serpent what to do, not the other way around. So the serpent already is subverting God's order by going to the woman. So there's one way. He's supposed to be under her rule and her authority. Here's the other way. He went to the woman instead of the man. The man is the head of the family. Now, I didn't come to that on my own. I used other scripture to come to that conclusion, and we studied this in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 2:12, this is Paul's reasoning for why a woman cannot teach. Now, I'm going to be careful about this, but here's what he says. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. What this is not saying is that women cannot teach, and we discussed that when we went over this in our study of 1 Timothy. What Paul's major point here is that he doesn't allow that because that subverts God's order. That's what he understands. And this is his reasoning. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. How did Adam get his headship? He was the one formed first, and then she came out of him. This is his reasoning for it. This is how we know that Adam is meant to be the head of the family. He goes on to say, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, this doesn't mean that Adam's not at fault. We'll find out that he is. But what this means is Paul understood the scheme of Satan all the way at the beginning. If we can subvert one part of God's order, it's going to be easier to get to the big part. So that's where he's at. God's order was subverted in the beginning this way. We should do all that we can do to uphold God's order. That's why we have men preach from the pulpit here. It's just one of the ways that we feel this is the way God has asked for it to be. So that's the main goal, is to get there. And to get there, he uses other steps. So here's the next step. So the overall plan is to subvert the order. The next step is the serpent questions the word of God. Did God actually say, Elohim? Not Yahweh Elohim, not the Lord God. Did God, the sovereign, mighty ruler, that God, did he actually say, you shall not eat of any tree? Is that what God said? No. Let me remind us what God said. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Notice how the serpent kind of over-exaggerates this. Right? So, sovereign, ruler, authoritative God, why is he so restrictive? Why is he keeping you from these things? Why did he put you in the garden with all this stuff if you weren't allowed to have any of it? Do you see how he's trying to get her to doubt? He over-exaggerates it. So let's look at the woman's response. Let's see how she does. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. So far, so good, right? Let's point to God's provision. No, look, we can eat. But God said, she does the same thing. Sovereign, ruler, authoritative God did put this restriction on. You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Did God say that? I didn't see it. He said, you shall not eat of the tree. Now, this doesn't mean that God didn't at some point in time say that, so I don't want to be putting words into the woman's mouth, but I think we tend to do this. Here's what I think have happened. This is just a theory, so it's not the word of God. I'm just basing this off of my thought process of how this has gone, and I hope you can just bear with me a little bit. I think Adam and Eve were already looking at the tree, and I think they were talking about the tree, and I think they were being drawn to the tree, and I think they set themselves up a guardrail so that they didn't get too close to the tree. Let's not touch the tree. Now, here's the reason I say that. How many of you put up guardrails? In many different ways, we put up guardrails, right? There's certain stuff in my house that I don't want to eat, so I put it in the back of the cupboard so that maybe I don't see it. And if I don't see it, maybe I won't touch it. But if I touch it, I'm done. I'm eating whatever that thing is. Okay? We do that with sin as well. We put guardrails up. Now listen, guardrails are not bad. This is a good thing that she's put forward. We shouldn't touch it. Here's what she's done wrong. She's made it the word of God, and it's not. Here's why I think that's important. I think sometimes we'll put up guardrails and think that other people should have the same guardrails we have. And then we become judgmental and sinful about it. So your guardrails are for you, but don't pass off your guardrails as the word of God. I think that's what the woman did here. I don't know that for sure, but I think that's what's going on just because that's the way it's played out in my life. I have guardrails, but I'm not to hold any one of you according to my guardrails. I'm to hold you accountable to the word of God, and you are to do the same for me. And this is what the woman should be doing for the serpent, but she set a new guardrail. So let us be careful not to propose our own guardrails as the command of God. Now, throughout history, this is what the Satan has been doing, right? He tries to get us to question the word of God, because if we can question the word of God, he gets a step closer to where he wants to be. We see this in Luke 8. Now, the parable is this. Jesus is describing a parable of the sower, where the sower is throwing seed out, and he explains it. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. So these are unbelievers. The seed is being spread. The gospel is being spread, and they're hearing it. Then notice what happens right after that. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so they may not believe and be saved. They hear the word. They want to trust it. Satan gets them to doubt it. Believers aren't off the hook either. Look at Paul writing to the church in Corinth. I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it ready enough. If you just let your ears be tickled by it, you've already done too much, according to Paul. That's what he's fearful of. We cannot allow this as a church, just like the Corinthians. We can't put up with this. Satan is constantly attempting to get you, to get me, to get all of us to question and doubt the word of God. And the only way to combat it is to know the word of God. And the only way we can do that is by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are to be in the word intimately and always. We are to study it. We are to memorize it. We are to sing songs with it in our lips. Let it always be on our lips. Let it guide our every decision. We are to come together like this constantly and sharpen our understanding of the truth. The word tells us who God is. This is why we know who he is. It tells us what his purposes are, what his will is, and we are not to doubt them. If we do, Satan will move to the next step. And that's where he sees the woman's at. She's already doubting, right? Because she's already throwing in new stipulations. So God's stipulations weren't enough. She puts in her own. I'm going to move to the next step. And the next step is this. The serpent questions the integrity of God. Is God really good? Is kind of the question that he lays before us. So let's look at it. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." But that's exactly what God said would happen. He blatantly contradicts what God said. God said, "The day you eat of it, you shall surely die." The doctrine of God's judgment is being contradicted here. God said it is not good to eat of that tree. And yet, the serpent says, well, he ain't going to hold you accountable for that. It's almost like he's saying, a loving God certainly wouldn't allow this to happen. Listen, this permeates the church today. It's all over the place. We don't like to talk about God's judgment. It's uncomfortable. It's hard. But listen, the only way we truly know how egregious our sin is if a good authoritative God judges it. And that's hard. But we have to deal with it. Why? Because it's in his word. Eric asked me if all my messages are running together lately with youth study going on and Revelation. Well, you've already seen Revelation. Well, guess what happened in youth study this week? We had to talk about God's judgment. You know who was talking about God's judgment? A prophet of God. And you know what he was saying? Hey, you know the reason the locust ate all your fields? It's because God was judging you for your sin. And you need to repent. That's not a fun message, is it? You know what happened in that story? They repented. They came back to God, and God promised them blessing. Without God's judgment, they would have just kept on sinning. So if God says you will surely die for eating something, you best believe you will surely die for eating that thing. Next, he says, this is why you won't surely die. God just knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. Now, this is partly true. We're going to read this in verse 7, right? Then the eyes of both were opened. Not in a good way. All of a sudden, they knew they were naked. They're not happy two-year-olds running around anymore. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. From naked and unashamed to eyes open and shame. Here's another temptation. He just knows you will be like him, knowing good and evil, if you eat from that tree. So that's the temptation. Here's what you gain if you doubt the word of God. If you trust me instead of God, here's what you gain. Don't focus on what you're going to lose. Don't focus on God's judgment and what he said. Focus on what you will gain. Here's the next step. The serpent leaves the woman to her own desires. Notice he never actually commands her to eat of the tree. Not once. He just makes her think about the tree. And he makes her think about God's word. He gets her to doubt it. And then he leaves her on her own. So here's where we're at now. We get to watch the woman succumb to the scheme. And it's important to look at this because how she falls is the same way we fall. So when the woman saw. Now, this is important. Here's what happened. The woman in her mind and in her desires has just now equated herself to God. She's placed herself in the judgment seat. Remember when God created things? And then it said, God saw that it was good. And then he created another thing. And God saw that it was good. And then when he was done creating all, it says, God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. Here's what Eve's doing. She's taking that seat. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food. In her mind, that tree's good for food. But God has already said it's not. It was a delight to the eyes. Here's the thing. God already gave her these things. Look, Genesis 2:9, out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. She already had that stuff. She wanted more. And she saw that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. And isn't this all of us? Don't we always want to know more? Don't we always want to have all of the answers? We always want to know more than we ought to know. The reason God doesn't reveal everything to us is we're not meant to know everything. We're meant to know who he is and what he has done. And then finally, after she sees this and she judges it all for herself, that's when she took of its fruit and ate. Rebellion. Sin. She opposed God by her action. But it started when she saw with her own eyes. And here's the next part. Sin is contagious, right? She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Sin is contagious. It loves company. Now again, this does not let Adam off the hook, right? The woman wasn't the target. Adam was. And here's the reason. Therefore, just as sin came in the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned, right? It was Adam's sin that made us all sinners. He had an opportunity when Eve gave him the fruit to decline and not sin. He had the opportunity to do that, and yet he chose to join her in her sin, which makes him responsible. He went through the same scheme. He started to doubt, whether it was through her or through the serpent. He started to doubt. He started to question God's word. He started to question God's motives. And he determined that he was better at determining what was good than God did. As Mark said before, this is our natural disposition now. We are born this way. We are born prone to sin. We are born prone to question his word and his goodness. And we all understand the effects of this next verse so well. Then the eyes of both were opened. The reason God's able to determine what is good and what isn't is because he is omniscient. It means he knows all things. He is omnibenevolent. That's a word. It's a word. Which means all good, all loving. He is omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's omnipotent. He's all powerful. And there's nothing evil in him. So the way he determines what evil is if it opposes his character. He is the standard of what is good, and nothing else is. Now they've experienced evil because they've actually done it. They've actually went against the command of God. And here's what it's done to them. They've recognized it. And now they knew they were naked. And this nakedness is much more than just being without clothes. Something inside of them has fallen apart. And now all eyes that are on them, they feel guilt and shame for what they've done because they know that they have gone against an omnipotent, omniscient, omnibenevolent, omnipresent God. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Think of how inadequate this is. Seriously, what this means is they made a belt, and the belt probably didn't do a very good job. But even if they were to make a full garment of clothes, they would still feel naked, because the shame would still be in their heart. So we tend to do this as well. We feel all of this, and we tend to try to make covers for ourselves. Some of us do it by trying to do more good works, to make our good works outweigh our bad, right? We go to church every Sunday. We show up for Bible studies just so that it looks like on the outside we're doing well. Some of us do it with our clothing and our makeup and our hair. Yes, ladies, I fell into that trap at one point in time too. I was asked last night if I would let it grow long again. Steph says, no, he can't. It's a source of pride in his life. It's an idol. Okay, ouch. Maybe. But as I look back, I did use that to cover up a lot of other things. Even now, the beard, that's covering up this little white patch in here. The bigger it gets, the more that hides. But I know it's still there. How is that any different with our sin? No matter how you dress it, it's not enough. And again, I'm not ending on this note today. I refuse to. Romans 5:19 is the good news. For as by the one man's disobedience, so by Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Here's what you can put on to cover all that sin. Put on the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Romans 13:14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. If you put Christ on, Satan can't get in and bad thoughts don't come out. But are you in him? Is he on? Are you walking in him? Don't try to do it without him on. Then you're just trying to cover stuff up. That doesn't work. Put him on, then walk. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Do you know how Jesus died upon the cross? Naked. Not even a loincloth. We see pictures with a little bit, but they got rid of all that stuff. He was naked, wearing our shame, not his. And at that cost, he took our shame and gave us his righteousness. He was obedient to the point of death so that you could wear his righteousness. Amen. Galatians 3:25, but now that faith has come, now that Jesus is risen and offers us covering for our sinful hearts, we are no longer under a guardian. The law can't touch us anymore. Satan can't touch us anymore. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The moment you give your life to him, he is on. What's wrong with the world today? I am. You are. But by God's grace, we have a clothing of righteousness that we can put on. Put him on and don't let him go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you knew that the serpent would be in the garden and you allowed it. And you allowed it not for us to question it, but to come to a better understanding of who you are and what you have done through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Help us all to put him on and walk in the ways he would have us to walk. In Jesus' name, amen.